Amen. Amen. As you grab a seat, go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in Nehemiah chapter 1. If you happen to need a Bible, you'll find one in a seat back nearby you. If you don't own a Bible, leave with that one. We would love for you to walk out with a copy of God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 1. As you settle there, just a little trivia to start us out here. I'm going to show you some pictures and give you some stats of a Midwest city from 60 years ago and today. And what it looked like then, what it looks like now, and we'll see if we can guess the city. So here's the city in 1965. It boasted over 1.5 million people. It was at that time America's fifth largest city. It was an industrial powerhouse. Its architecture caught people's eye in such a way that many traveled there to view the architecture, and some even referred to the city as the Paris of the West. Now, here are pictures from the same city today, and what once was the home to north of 1.5 million people is now the home to just under 650,000, much more than 50% of their population gone in these 60 years. This powerhouse of industry is trying now to recover and is making a comeback from the largest municipal bankruptcy in the history of our country. This city is Detroit. Now, I'm not picking on Detroit. I'm a homegrown Michigan guy. I'm not picking on it. It is making a comeback, as we say. If you're from Michigan, Detroit will rise again, okay? But I wanted to start with this to try to give us a sense of what it would be like if you're from there or you're familiar to have watched that decline, or if you had family from there to now look at it now and to go like, wow, how far it has fallen since kind of its prime position. And I show us this because Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 is going to receive some news of a vast decline of dilapidation, and it's going to absolutely grieve his heart. Now, if you're just jumping in with us today, you're jumping in actually at a very good time. We're in the midst of a series called Revived. We've just made our way through the book of Ezra, and though we're moving to the book of Nehemiah, we're in this very same series. Ezra and Nehemiah, though two books in our Bible, tell one connected story, and we're now turning the corner into the book of Nehemiah. But let me just give us a bit of background of Israel's history that has gotten us to this point. In 586 BC, the region of Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. At that time, about 100 to 150,000 Israelites are taken into captivity. And so this is basically somewhere from half to two-thirds of the population living in this area. And so we just saw a modern example of what happens when you have that kind of population decline. Imagine back in that day the impact that had. So you have 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and then there's three waves of the exiles returning to Jerusalem. We've seen the first two of those waves in the book of Ezra. A first wave of returners come back, led by Zerubbabel, and begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And it's a wonderful kind of wonderful time in Israel's history as God begins to restore and revive his people. But then in the second wave, beginning in Ezra's chapter 7 through 10, Ezra returns and you see the law of God, the Torah, restored to its rightful place at the center of the people's worship. And now as we turn to Nehemiah, there will be a third wave and a third part of our series in which the walls around Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And now it's as we pick up this third wave of returners and the third part of God's restoring work, and as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, if you just grab your Bible, in my Bible, the book of Ezra ends on one page and Nehemiah begins on the next, or maybe in yours you have to flip a page. As I begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 1, I want us to understand that with this page turn is another 12 to 13 years that has passed. And so sometimes we lose sight of that when we're reading our Bible. Like, we turn the page and we can lose sight of, okay, right here, like 12 years. So 12 years later, since where we left the events at the end of Ezra, we pick it up here in Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and it says this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So I want to report. Tell me, how are things back home? What's the city like? Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in, and what's your Bible say, is in what? Is in great trouble and what? And shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so we are introduced to Nehemiah. It says he's in the citadel at Susa. Susa was the winter retreat for the Persian king. And so we'll learn as we come to the end of Nehemiah 1 why Nehemiah is at the citadel where the Persian king spent the winter. One of his brothers comes, Hanani, with a group, and Nehemiah says, you got to give me an update. What's going on back where we're from? How are the people? How's the city? And the report is not good. The people are in great trouble and shame. Now, why are they in great trouble and shame? Because the wall of Jerusalem's broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, it's really, really hard for us, 2025 Westerners, to try to get a sense of, like, why is this such a big deal? We didn't drive through a gate to get to Greenwood today. We didn't, you know, Greenwood's not protected by walls. But in this day, right, like, the walls were your protection. The gates kept out the enemy. There are even proverbs that speak to, like, a man without self-control is like a city without a wall. Like, you're just vulnerable, you're exposed. Like, and so we can't fully feel how desperate of a situation this is, but Nehemiah immediately feels how desperate of a situation this is for God's people. And look at his response in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So we just kind of pause here. We got to try to get a sense of the grief that this news induces in Nehemiah. He hears the report. The people are in great trouble and shame. Walls are broken. Gates are burned. And it says, I sat down. Now, so many of us don't even want to go back there. We don't even want to think about it. But there's news you can receive in life that takes you off your feet. And you just got to sit. You can't stand. Like, we have to see, this staggers Nehemiah. I sat down, and the next word of the intensity, I wept. So he's sitting, he's weeping, and it says he mourned. And how long does it say he mourned? He mourned for days. So there's news we receive in life, right, that can kind of rock us for a day or a couple hours, but we gotta get a sense of how grievous this news is to Nehemiah, how burdened he is for it. And in his weeping, in his mourning, verse 4 also tells us that I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I want you to notice the word continued. And so this sends Nehemiah into a season, into a season of fasting and of praying. This isn't just like, oh man, I heard the news and it really rocked me for a couple hours. I skipped lunch. I was so torn up and then we had a great dinner. No, he's rocked. I fasted and prayed for days. Nehemiah, it's safe to say here, is broken over what's broken. He's broken over what's broken. And I just wonder, like, as we begin with these words, like, have you been there? And some of you are like, again, don't make me go back there. I've been there. I don't want to go back there. So are you there today? You've been taken off your feet. There's weeping, there's mourning, there's fasting for days. Are you there? And I'll add this. Do we have a theology in place that reminds us that all of us in this room, this side of heaven, will be there at some point? As hard as that is to admit, but it's just the reality. Have you been there, completely broken over what's broken? Because the reality is, there's things in our life that if they break, we just replace or get it, you know, we repair them or replace them. But then there's things that are broken in life this side of heaven that you just don't repair or replace. Like, it just sends you to your knees. And this, for Nehemiah, is where he's at. So the question is, what do we do? What does he do? What does he do? Verse 4 is just communicated to us the intensity of where he's at. Now, what does he do? And let me just point you to the beginning words of verse 5, and then I want to just pray for us. The beginning of verse 5 says, and I said, Nehemiah, and I said, O Lord God. So what does Nehemiah do from this posture? He prays. He prays. And now the gift from the Lord to us and the rest of Nehemiah chapter 1, we have Nehemiah's prayer recorded. And what we want to look at in this prayer is just kind of a four-part prayer of how Nehemiah prays when he's utterly burdened and broken by what's broken around him. And so the main idea today is simply this: burdened people bring burdened prayers for what's broken before God. Burdened people bring burdened prayers for what's broken before God. And we want to look at Nehemiah's prayer here as we begin today. To that end, let me pray, and then we'll unpack his prayer together. Father, we want to come before you now in prayer. We want to ask that by the authority and power of your word, you would speak today. Thank you, God. Your word is your word. It's breathed out by you, living and active. It will accomplish that which it's forth to do. And so, God, we're asking now in this place that your word would be taught right, that it would be taught clear, and that, Holy Spirit, you would help us to be obedient to what you're calling us to do with it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this four-part prayer. Nehemiah prays when he's burdened or broken for what's broken around him. The first part is this: he appeals worshipfully. How does Nehemiah begin his prayer? He appeals worshipfully. Let's look at the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer, verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Look at how Nehemiah starts this prayer. And make sure we keep verse 5 and everything we read there embedded in the posture we just read he was in verse 4. He's off his feet, he's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting for days. But as Nehemiah begins his prayer, he doesn't just immediately jump to, the walls are broken, what are we going to do? No, his eyes and his prayer are first upward. They're first upward. And look at, I just kind of want to pull three parts of the beginning of this prayer out for us. He begins with these words: O Lord God of where? Of heaven. He acknowledges at the beginning of his prayer God's reign and his sovereignty. I'm telling you, when you're in a posture like Nehemiah's in verse 4, on your face, weeping, praying, the simple power Nehemiah understood and just getting his eyes up and acknowledging, God, you are the God of heaven. You reign over it all. There's nothing happening here that you are not seeing. And so he acknowledges his reign. But then look at what he says next. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He acknowledges his power. Is there anything our God cannot do? Please answer out loud. There's nothing that our God can't do. And again, I just find it remarkable and so worshipful that Nehemiah, in this place, in this posture, so burdened, so broken by what's broken in Jerusalem, he's acknowledging, God, you are a great and awesome God. He's acknowledging his power, but then he connects the great and awesome reality of God to God's faithfulness. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, Who what? What's your Bible say? Who what? Who keeps covenant and what? And steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah is acknowledging at the beginning of this prayer the faithful, loving kindness of God. That's powerful right there. And this reality that Nehemiah prays at the beginning of this prayer, that God is faithful to his covenant and loving kindness, is kind of a banner theme over all of Ezra and Nehemiah. God had said he would bring his people back from exile. God said he would restore them. God said he would revive them. And this is the story of God doing that. And so as Nehemiah begins his prayer, he acknowledges the reign of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the faithful, loving kindness of God. And I just want to kind of make a quick application and then get us to the second place. But when we're broken by what's broken, when we're burdened by what's broken, and I know some of you, if you're right smack dab in the middle of a season of life like that, you might have kind of heard the introduction to the sermon and you're like, wow, like I literally am been laid out by life right now. And I came to church today and the pastor's like, yeah, just pray about it. Just pray about it. No, but I want us to see, how are we to pray? And how does Nehemiah pray? And how might that kind of prayer get our eyes up where we acknowledge his reign, his power, his steadfast, faithful love? Now, from a posture of his eyes up in prayer, the next part of his prayer goes to a very appropriate next step. He acknowledges the sin of God's people and his sin. So he appeals worshipfully. The second part we see, he's going to confess fully. He's going to confess fully. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we, there's a corporate, he's confessing, we as your people, we have sinned in these ways, that we have sinned against you. Now he's going to say, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. This is where Nehemiah goes next. God, you are the God of heaven. God, you are great and awesome. God, you are steadfast in your love, and your loving kindness endures. But Lord, we have sinned against you. We have broken covenant. I and my father's house, we're guilty of this as well. Notice in the second part of this prayer, Nehemiah doesn't jump to God, awesome in power. Hey, the walls are broken. He goes, no, God, we're broken. I'm broken. And this is a wonderful reminder as we make our way through Ezra and Nehemiah, something we've said all along. As the temple's being rebuilt and as we're about to watch the walls being rebuilt, remember something. Yes, God is doing a great work to rebuild brick and mortar and rebuild a city. But in the midst of that, he's rebuilding his people. He's rebuilding hearts. He's restoring worship. Because God is after the covenant he's made with those people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And Nehemiah got this. You're going to see Nehemiah centered on the people, the people, the people, the people again and again and again. And he acknowledges, we've sinned, I've sinned. So listen, before we go to the broken things all around us that we're so burdened for, and those are good, what if we started with our own brokenness in us? Lord, I confess my sin before you. Lord, I confess our sin. We transgress. We've fallen short. Lord, we've missed the mark. I've missed the mark. And we're acknowledging our own sin and brokenness before the Lord. This is where Nehemiah goes. And I think the Lord is so pleased by this. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or in Isaiah chapter 66, these are amazing words. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That we got to go to places of confession and contrition before the Lord, acknowledging our own brokenness. And I won't say much more about this. I preached the whole sermon last week on confessing and forsaking sin. You can go back and listen to. But we've not even to the walls yet. We're not even to, Nehemiah's not even prayed about the ultimate, what we would acknowledge, okay, there's the ultimate problem, let's get after it. He's acknowledged in worship who God is. He's confessed the sin and brokenness. And now the third part, he moves from confession to intercession, from confession to intercession for the people. The third part, he intercedes scripturally. Now, what do I mean scripturally? We'll get there. Verse 8. Nehemiah begins to intercede. Or he continues to intercede, I should say. Remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Do you see Nehemiah's intercession there? Do you see it? And there's a couple things I want to pull out for us of how Nehemiah intercedes, but before I get there, let's just define, what does it mean to intercede? To intercede literally means to stand between two parties, to stand in the gap. And all throughout the Old Testament, when God raises up a leader like Moses, or in this case, a leader like Nehemiah, or the priest, you see the leader of God's people always standing in that gap, always standing between a holy God and the broken people, and interceding on behalf of God's people. And here's Nehemiah. He's not talking about walls yet. He's not talking about gates yet. He is interceding on behalf of the people of God to a holy and righteous God. And he begins the intercession with these words: remember the word that you commanded. Now, I need reminders of words I've spoken because I'm fallible and forgetful. Anyone with me on that? Hey, Brock, remember you said, oh, yeah. This isn't the way Nehemiah is approaching. Hey, God, remember. And God's like, oh, yeah, that's right, I did say. No. What God has said, God does. God doesn't need a reminder. What Nehemiah is doing here is so powerful. He's appealing to the words of God, appealing to Scripture and praying Scripture to the Lord. Lord, we're taking you at your word. We're taking you at your word. Lord, you said in your word that if your people are scattered to the uttermost, if we come back to you, you will gather them from the heavens and you'll bring them back. And Lord, we're seeing you do this, but do it again. Do it more. And we see this in Nehemiah's intercession. Two important things real quickly that I see in Nehemiah's intercession here. He was focused on God's people and he was focused on God's word. He was first, when we're interceding, let's be focused on the people. We get so enamored with the project and the thing that needs fixed and all that. And again, Nehemiah's not brought up the walls and gates yet once. He's interceding for the people. And as we intercede, let's intercede for people. And he intercedes for the people he intercedes for God's people with God's word. How sweet is that? You know what some of the richest prayers that we could go and meet with the Lord in this week is just praying his scripture back to him. And so think about it. Think about the things, your broken burden completely laid out by things that have weighed on you for months, years, decades, whatever it would be. What if right now, if you're a note taker, you just write that, man, I'm completely laid out, broken burden for this. And now what if this week you just began to list out scriptures? Scriptures that apply to that. Oh yeah, Lord, you said this. And Lord, you said this. And Lord, you said this. And what if you just started praying those scriptures back to the Lord? Just pray his words back to him. And this is what we see Nehemiah doing. Now, before I move on from this whole discussion of intercession, I want to point us forward to something, because the Old Testament's always pointing forward. And any time, like Moses or like Nehemiah here, we find this interceder for God's people, we get this foreshadowing pointer to the greatest interceder who would come, Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to see these words about Jesus' intercession, ministry of interceding from Romans 8. And I could have picked from Hebrews, but there's other scriptures, but I picked this one. Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is to condemn? Who can condemn us?" Well, I don't know. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed, don't you love that word indeed? Who indeed is interceding for us. Yeah, 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 yeah. That's awesome. In this reality that all of these interceders we see throughout the Old Testament are just pointing to the great interceder who would come, who would die, who would raise, who would ascend, who would sit down at the right hand of the Father, who would intercede to the Father for us as our great high priest forever and ever till he comes back. Amen. Are you fired up? So listen, if you're in the room today, I just got to say this. Remember, interceding is standing between two parties. If you're in the room today and you've never believed in Christ or you don't know if you've believed in Christ, you got to understand something. There's a gap between you and the holy God who made you. It's a chasm. And now, in our human thinking, sometimes we think, we can bridge that gap. And if we live good enough, we'll bridge that gap or that chasm between a holy God and sinful us. And we just hope that maybe we bridge that gap good enough that on the day we die and we're before him, we're like, Lord, I think that's not at all what the scriptures lay out. That the chasm between a holy God and all of us who have sinned and fallen short and because of our sin are deserving of the wrath of God, we're deserving of death, we're deserving of being separated from him forever in hell. That is what we deserve. There's no bridge that can build that. God loved us so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ, born of Mary, lived a perfect life. We couldn't live, died on the cross, laid in a tomb, 3 days later, rose again, victorious over sin, victorious over death, and now welcomes us to himself the moment we believe and call on him in faith. And the chasm is bridged. And now the moment we call on Christ to be saved, the moment we believe that we get Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, we're robed in his righteousness. You have to leave today. Like, I'm so passionate that you would leave today knowing that gap has been minded. And that bridge is not one of your own doing. You can't build it. Christ has built it by his cross, his burial, and his resurrection. Today is the day to call on him. And in just a few minutes, like, we're going to hit 7 testimonies of people saying, I saw my sin and Jesus showed me himself and I've called on Christ to be saved. And now publicly, I want to declare Christ as my Savior publicly before you all. We're about to celebrate that in just a few minutes. But before then, we see Nehemiah in this prayer has appealed worshipfully. He's confessed fully. He's interceded scripturally. But now finally, he's going to ask something. It's okay to ask God. It's okay to ask God. And he's going to present a request to the Lord. He's going to ask boldly. What is it that he asks? Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of who? Of who? What's your Bible say? Of who? Of this man. Who is this man? Who is Nehemiah asking that God would grant him success and grant him mercy before, well, the very last line of Nehemiah 1, which is just a foreshadowing to a conversation coming in Nehemiah 2 next week. The very last line says, now I was cupbearer to the king. So in chapter 2, Nehemiah, so burdened, so broken by the state of Jerusalem, so moved by the Lord that this isn't right, and someone's got to do something, and the Lord is calling me to do something, he's going to go before the king, and we'll see that conversation next week. But before he's going to make a bold request to King Artaxerxes, he makes a bold request to the God of heavens. Lord, grant me success and grant me mercy in the sight of this man. And next week, we're going to see how the Lord answers that request. Burdened people bring burdened prayers for what's broken before God. And as we're met with the state of Jerusalem, Nehemiah is utterly devastated by it and ready to act on it. But before he does anything, he stops and prays a burdened prayer, appealing worshipfully, confessing fully, interceding scripturally, asking boldly. And we're going to see what God does with that next week. Now, we get to celebrate as a church today with 10 people, 3 in first service, 7 in this service, who have called on the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord, and who now are publicly proclaiming that Jesus is Lord by identifying themselves with him as they are baptized today. And as they declare this and display this in front of us, we want to celebrate with them in a fitting manner. So if this is your first time at a baptism service at Redeemer, you will see after the first one how we like to celebrate this. But let's get ready to celebrate together. Whoever's first can come on up and meet me up here.